Curiosity or inquisitiveness is such a natural thing for us, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why kids will ask 100 times in the day, why? And that is to understand that understand the world around them. Curiosity is what would drive students into the night to try and solve a problem or to come up with something they have never invented before. It also pushes parents to understand their children better so that they can guide them and they can nurture them through life. In the Bible, curiosity is a positive thing, and we see that in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where this group of Jews who listened to Paul and Silas, particularly Paul's preaching. And as he was preaching, they were constantly checking what he was saying because they wanted to see if it was so. And they were commended for that. And that helped them to ultimately come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a real healthy side to curiosity, isn't there? But then there's also a danger to curiosity. We say, curiosity kills the cat, don't we? And what we mean by that is that sometimes harmless inquisitiveness can lead us into trouble. Curiosity can become a distraction that keeps us from facing the real issue or taking responsibility before God. Now, in our text this morning, we have a very good example of that kind of unhealthy curiosity. Someone in the crowd ask Jesus a question. And on the surface of it, it seems innocent and even sincere, but it was misdirected. It focused on speculation about others while avoiding the one question that truly matters. And that is one's own personal response to the gospel. And that responsibility is actually the most urgent responsibility of all, is it not? Because it involves our souls and our eternity. Thankfully, the question was asked to Jesus, and Jesus knows exactly how to deal with that kind of issue. And so he redirected the person to an urgent, personal, and life-changing command to enter the narrow door of salvation. As we work through our text, may the Lord help us to see the difference between when do we have a healthy curiosity and when is our curiosity leading us into danger and avoiding a responsibility that we have to God that is crystal clear. So let's go through our passage this morning. Our passage begins in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, with a note reminding us that Jesus was traveling resolutely towards Jerusalem. That process of Jesus going towards Jerusalem started back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it's going to end in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus will make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you might know what this section in Luke is called. It is called the travel narrative. Now, what was Jesus going to do when he arrived in Jerusalem? He was to complete his mission of salvation, to bring salvation to the nations through his suffering, his death on a cross, and his resurrection. And so there was something about Jesus throughout his ministry was so focused on delivering salvation to people. People could sense there was something about him. And that came out of his preaching. And he went from village to village, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now it was while Jesus was teaching the gospel about the kingdom of God that someone asked him a question. Then Luke chapter 13, verse 23. And this is the question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, we don't know who asked this question. whether this was a friend or a foe, whether it was a disciple or a detractor. We're not told, but that it is a curious question, that is very clear. Presumably, something about Jesus' teaching made him think about this. Perhaps he was seeing that not too many people were really serious followers of Jesus. And so he asked Jesus about it, which on the face of it seems reasonable, doesn't it? After all, who wouldn't like to know how many people will be saved in the end? It tickles our curiosity, doesn't it? It invites speculation. How many? Millions? 144,000? Those questions come up, don't they? But as we noted earlier, it is actually a misplaced curiosity. It allows us to think of salvation in general terms out there, while putting the searching question of what it means to us personally on hold. Now, people ask similar questions today, don't they? What about those who have never heard the gospel? It sounds like a very thoughtful and a compassionate question, but often it just functions as a deflection. Because the person who is asking the question is among those who are actually hearing the gospel. They're hearing it right now. So the question subtly shifts the attention away from their own accountability towards God, doesn't it? How about this one? Why would a loving God send people to hell? Again, it sounds like a fair question. Yes, why would he? But it often is raised in such a way that it puts God in the dock, while allowing the questioner to avoid their own sin and guilt and accountability before God. But Jesus sees right through that tactic of evasion, and he will not let us off the hook. Rather than satisfying people's curiosity, he turns the question into a personal summons, one that confronts every listener to what truly matters. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Here Jesus pictures salvation as going through a very narrow door. The door is so narrow that one can't easily get through. In fact, many fail to, because you can't get through without striving. That is, make every effort to do what it takes to pass through. I don't know, have you ever, as a child, tried to get through a narrow hole? You know, I have to get through this hole. And sometimes you get stuck, but I'm going to get through this hole. Now, it takes serious effort. In Luke chapter 18, verse 25, Jesus compares entering the kingdom of heaven, or of God, to going through what? The eye of a needle. That's extremely narrow. It is humanly impossible. But what is possible, impossible with man, is possible with God. And that's the point. We must rely on God's grace while humbling ourselves before him in repentance, confession, and denouncing everything, our sins, our selfishness, our pride, our attachment to the world, to get through. We cannot take any luggage or baggage with us. We must all lay it at the cross. So what's the narrow door? It's not just any door. It is the door Jesus himself says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find a pasture. In John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, Jesus alone is the door of salvation, the way to the Father. That is crystal clear. Therefore, entering the narrow door means turning from our sins and trusting in Jesus alone to save us and take us to the Father. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 reinforces the truth. There it speaks not just about a narrow door or a narrow gate, but a narrow path or another way. The broad way, in contrast, leads where? To destruction. Now, on the broad way, people are free to follow their inclinations, their opinions, and their desires. There are no boundaries of thought and conduct. Does it sound familiar? The narrow way is entirely different. It is defined not by our own preferences or our instincts, but by Jesus Christ alone. By what he says, what he commands, and what he demonstrates. Those who enter the narrow door must deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Jesus along the narrow way. That's why many people don't want to enter. The narrow door demands total surrender, a lifelong commitment to live God, listen to this, on God's terms. Christ calls the shots, not us. And it strikes a death blow to our pride and our autonomy, doesn't it? Because we know better. The critical issue, therefore, isn't how many will be saved, but whether the listener, that includes each one of us, will enter through this door through lifelong repentance, faith, allegiance, and obedience to Jesus. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, he commands us to do precisely that. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, the command or the summons to enter is an urgent one, because the opportunity to do so will not last forever. In fact, the time is running out. That is the point that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 13, verse 25 to 27. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you are from. Then they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in the streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. This is intense. This is a wake-up call. Let's unpack it. Jesus describes the moment when he, the master of the house, will rise and shut the door. The door of mercy and opportunity open for centuries will at last be locked. Dear friends, the day is coming, indeed is hastening, when the gospel call will cease. There will no longer be a preacher who calls people to repent and turn to Jesus. And the long suffering of God towards sinners will come to an end. The throne of grace will make way for the throne of judgment. And all who are impenitent and unbelieving, when Jesus returns, will be thrust from his presence. And when that day comes, many will find themselves outside of the door. Some of them will have been deeply religious. In shock and protest, they'll knock and plead for Jesus to let them in. Lord, we shared meals with you. We had table fellowship with your people. They invited us for meals. Lord, you taught in our streets. We attended church. We listened to faithful and powerful preaching. Some would even appeal to their own ministry, crying out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Surely, such familiarity, privilege, and even ministry must count for something. Or so they think. But Jesus is clear. None of these things earn us rights into the kingdom. The kingdom must be received personally by entering through the narrow door in time. Wholehearted reception of Jesus counts for everything. How will Jesus answer those who have been shut out? I do not know where you come from. I never knew you. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are chilling words. Jesus will never, never reject any sinner who comes to him, except once the door is closed. And he won't just reject them, he will rebuke them. What do we learn from this? A mere confession of Christ isn't enough. Even if our confession is as precise, as passionate, and as public as it can be. Serving Christ with our lips only and not with our lives is a false profession of faith. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? The proof of genuine faith is obedience. If we truly love Jesus, then what? What does the Bible teach? What does he teach? You will obey my commandments. Otherwise, we're walking on the broad way. Now, just to clarify, we are not talking about sinless perfection. We are talking about the direction and the trajectory of someone's life. Are we committed to constantly putting our sins to death? To fight it with all we have. And what a relentless fight it is to fight our sin. Are we wanting to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Is that what we want? Is that our way of life? To sum up, when Jesus shuts the door, it is final. It's irreversible. It's like the moment when God shut and sealed the door of the ark. Just after Noah, his family, and all the animals had entered as he commanded them. Once that door was closed, there was no reopening the door. Those left outside faced the consequences of failing to repent in time. So what are the consequences? Look at Jesus' explanation in Luke chapter 13, verse 28 to 30. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from the east and west, north and south, reclining at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So what are the consequences? Firstly, those who didn't enter will be cast to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What place is that? Matthew describes it as the fiery furnace, outer darkness. It's the place of final exclusion from God's kingdom and His gracious presence. I mean, even today, living in a broken world, we have tokens of God's gracious presence every day, don't we? Even unbelievers have it. God makes His rain fall on them. He gives them a cool breeze to cool them off. He gives them food in the field and many blessings beside. But there's going to be no such presence from God. This place, of course, is hell. Now, sometimes people talk about hell as if that's sort of just going outside of God's presence, which people would love to do in any case. But hell is described as a place where there's constant weeping, wailing, lamenting, and cries of anguish. The extremity of the pain and the suffering will cause people to grind their teeth. The torment of both body and soul will be unbearable. There will be no relief, no joy, no hope. Only horror, despair, and the crushing awareness of what has been lost forever. And this, of course, will go on and on and on and on. Why am I saying this? Hell is real. We don't want to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell. The horror of being cast out will only be intensified knowing that others are in heaven. With the patriarchs and the prophets, men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven will be there. From all directions, north, south, east, west, there'll be this vast ingathering of people, the redeemed, both from the Old Testament and throughout history, from every walk of life, from every level of society. People will come in, including from the least and the last. People you thought would never make it to heaven can be there. In the nick of time, some people's souls are saved and they'll be there. And they'll be seated at that table of the King and share in this eternal banquet and this unending blessing, while others sit in hell. That's what it will be. But then many who enjoyed the best of the world will miss out. Like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where Abram said to him, "Child, remember, you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus likewise bad. But now he is comforted and you are in anguish." And one of the sad realities of living in such an affluent country, and there are many blessings, of course, is that people feel they'd rather have that and put off the things of God as long as they can, until it's too late. But all the blessings we have now, all these privileges, are zero guarantee that we'll make it to heaven. In fact, sometimes they just lull people to put off what is most important. Many in Israel assumed that they naturally belonged to the kingdom because they had the right bloodline. Tragically, even in the church, we could make that mistake of thinking, my parents, they were real godly people. That's going to get me there. Or, I've been in church for many times. I'm going to be there. And so there's going to be this great reversal. Those who humble themselves before the Lord, knowing that no claim on the kingdom, no way to be there except by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, they're going to be there. In summary, Jesus confronts us with a personal and urgent command to enter through the narrow door before it's too late. Many of us may have heard of the name John Bunyan, the English Puritan preacher and nonconformist pastor. What is he most famous for? That's right. The Pilgrim's Progress. I have a copy here. This is widely recognized as the most influential, beloved, and widely read book beside the Bible in English literature. And this copy is for the person who comes to me after the service and says, I'll read it within the next month. It's yours. And if you miss out, we also have a copy in the library. This is an absolute must read. Our men have been working through it, some of our kids have been working through it, and a lot of us have been reading through this. But I don't want to tell you about the book. I want to tell you something about the man. John Bunyan was born in 1628 in a small village in Bedfordshire, England. He later described his father's household as belonging to that rank which is the meanest and the most despised of all the families in England. And as a child, he confessed that he had but few equals in cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. And he wrote that as a young man, he let loose on the reins of his lust and became the very ringleader of all those who made him their company. He could sin with the greatest of ease and delight. Yet, God spared his young life in remarkable ways. On one occasion, while he was a soldier in the army, he was consigned to be in a siege, being a guard. And just as he was about to go, one of his companions insisted to go in his stead. And this companion was shot fatally in the head. That could have been him. Things began to change when Bunyan married the daughter of a godly man. She brought two books into the marriage, and that was all she had. Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, The Practice of Piety. Very inviting titles. And sometimes they read them together. And although he didn't reach his heart, it just sparked a desire for God. And so Bunyan began to go to church regularly and copy the piety of others. He even stopped swearing, which surprised him. Yet he remained ignorant of Jesus Christ, going about trying to earn and obtain his own righteousness. Then came a turning point. Bunyan met some poor women. And remember, Bunyan was no rich man. And these ladies spoke as if joy made them speak about the Lord. He wanted it. But he felt like there was a wall of separation between them. And in his mind's eye, he saw a little doorway through the wall and came to understand that the doorway was Christ himself. None could enter, he realized, but those who were in downright earnest to leave the wicked world behind. For there's only room for body and soul, and not for body and soul and sin. From that moment, Bunyan sought with all his might to enter. Yet he was overwhelmed by his sin, which will bubble out of his heart like a fountain. For years, he tossed between hope and despair, fearing he might have committed the unpardonable sin. Scripture both condemned him and comforted him, wounded him and healed him. Until at last he came to see that his righteousness is in heaven. Jesus Christ, his righteousness. From then on, Christ became his all, his wisdom, sanctification, redemption. Bunyan had entered through the narrow door. Following his conversion, Bunyan grew in assurance and usefulness in the church. When he was asked by the congregation to bring a word of exhortation, a great preacher was discovered. Crowds came by the hundreds to hear the tinker. A tinker is a man who makes a living out of fixing pots and pans, which was what his job was, to hear the tinker preach the word of God. When King Charles II asked the Puritan great John Owen, how could he listen to such a tinker? Owen famously replied, may it please your majesty, had I the tinker's abilities, I would gladly relinquish all my learning. But within 5 years, Bunyan was arrested and imprisoned. Why? He didn't have a license from the established church to preach. And for that, he got a 12-year prison sentence, leaving his young wife and his 4 children behind, the eldest of which was blind. But it was during this time that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And another book, which is his own testimony and much of what I've just read out, comes directly from there. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Leaving a legacy behind that continues to guide and inspire Christians worldwide. God led Bunyan to the narrow door, the door he knew he had to enter. There is no other way. And there's no other way for us. We must all enter through that door, one by one. Like you go to the airport for an international flight or even domestic flight, what happens to you? Strip you of almost everything, scan you, and you go through that checkpoint one by one. To enter, we must be humbled. Our pride must be deflated. Our baggage must be laid down. Our false securities must be stripped. And we must come to see the all-sufficiency of Christ. And this can take time. For Bunyan, it took 3 years at least. Yet by God's grace, he entered. And by that very same grace, you can enter. But we must not delay. We must not be diverted by our pretenses, our speculations, and our curiosities. For the time will come when the door will be shut. And some of us, most of us, will probably die before that. There are millions of questions that we can keep bogged down with. How narrow is the door exactly? How many will enter? How long will it still remain open? And so on and so forth. But the question that really matters is this one. Am I striving to enter through the door? Or have I entered the door? And entering this door might be the most daunting thing in your life. And indeed, the most impossible. As long as you look at yourself and you look at the world. But once you stop looking there and you start to look at the door, you discover that this door is not a thing. It is a person. And this person is standing at the door with the marks in his hands and his side and on his feet, which are the marks of your sins and mine. And he's calling you, come. Why would anyone hesitate to come? Why would we not run into the loving and saving arms of Christ? Let us run to him while the door is open. The door is open to you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus is calling you. Amen.